Our scripture reading is taken from Genesis chapter 3. We will read verses 1 through 15, the first 15 verses, and verse 15 will be our text. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, Ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said unto the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God hath said, Ye shall not eat of it, neither shall ye touch it, lest ye die. And the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was pleasant to the eyes, and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, and gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons. And they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam, and said unto him, Where art thou? And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And he said, Who told thee that thou wast naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree, whereof I commanded thee that thou shouldest not eat? The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, What is this that thou hast done? And the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. The Lord God said unto the serpent, Because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed, and it shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. At last, the gospel, the glorious gospel. As we have followed through the history recorded in Genesis 3 of the horrible and pitiful fall of our first parents, we have seen and we have observed and we have watched as Adam and Eve plunged themselves and our whole race into misery, to the misery of sin and death. We have watched as their eyes were opened to their own nakedness, and as vainly they grasped after the fig leaves in an attempt to cover themselves from the all-seeing eyes of God, an attempt to cover their guilt. We have watched them as they fled, terror-stricken and guilt-stricken, into the trees they once dressed in order to hide from their former covenant friend who called out to them. We have watched as God, our gracious God, sought out his fallen children as he came to them with a still small voice and dealt with them as children. And we watched as our first father and our first mother still pitifully comported themselves, denying responsibility, shifting the blame to one another until finally those dreadful words that Eve speaks, the serpent beguiled me and I did eat. I did eat. And in those words, there seems to be no hope. Adam and Eve had sinned. They had done that which God had forbidden. And now all that remained was for the just and holy God to pronounce his verdict of judgment, death, temporal and eternal death. God speaks again. He speaks a curse. He curses the serpent, Satan, and the visible instrument of the snake that Satan used. And then he turns to our miserable fallen first parents there before him. And what does he speak? Our God. He speaks the gospel. The gospel. The protoevangel. That is the first proclamation of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. God himself speaks to them the gospel promise to comfort them and to make them happy again as they stood naked before him. Here in Genesis 3, verse 15, we have the mother promise, the first proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. That is what our text is. It is one of those highlights of Holy Scripture, one of the most beautiful gems found in the Bible, and it's here found in the darkest chapter of Scripture. The gospel. Here, our first parents are introduced to the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we meet Christ in Genesis 3, verse 15. Oh, we met him before. We met him already in Genesis 1, verse 1. The Word of the Father, by whom all things were made. But here in Genesis 3, verse 15, we meet him in a new way. The Word, yes, but also Christ the Savior, the seed of the woman. The gospel is proclaimed. And from this mother promise here in Genesis 3:15, all of covenant history unfolds. All of the rest of the Bible, we can very rightly say, is the unfolding of what God speaks of here in Genesis 3:15. The enmity of the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, the coming of the seed of the woman to crush the serpent's head and to redeem God's people from the curse, from death, from sin, from the misery into which they plunged themselves. The beautiful gospel, the mother promise, the protoevangel, the first proclamation of the gospel. And so as we continue to consider the history of Genesis, let us gladly and joyfully ponder this text tonight. First proclamation of the gospel to our first parents, the mother promise, which brought light into the darkness and comfort to those who thought they had no hope. Let's consider this text then under that theme, the protoevangel, meaning the first proclamation of the gospel. Notice in the first place a promise of enmity, secondly, a promise of victory. And finally, a promise of hope. Genesis 3, verse 15 declares God's promise that he will put enmity between Satan and the woman and between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. And thus we see that God's promise here, the first gospel promise, the mother promise, is first of all a promise of a seed. God promises to our first parents a seed. He declares that there will be two different seeds that develop in the course of history, and there will be enmity between these two seeds. And thus, our first question tonight is to identify those two seeds. Who are the seeds about which our God speaks in the text? And the first seed that God speaks about is the seed of the serpent, the seed of the devil. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. Thy seed, Satan's seed. Let us understand what the text means here by seed. By seed is meant offspring, children, descendants in a successive line of generations, a successive generational line of descendants. And included among these two seeds, then, are all human beings who would ever be born whoever would exist, all of humanity belongs to one of these two seeds, whether the seed of the serpent or the seed of the woman. Now, the distinction between these two seeds is a spiritual distinction. These two seeds are distinct from the point of view of their spiritual birth and spiritual character. From a purely natural point of view, the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman are the same. They are children, offspring, descendants of Adam and Eve. For the entire human race arose out of that first root of the human race, Adam, that first father of the human race. Every human being has received his or her human nature from Adam himself. The entire human race, from a natural perspective, is the descendant of Adam and Eve. The distinction between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman is a spiritual distinction that cuts through the generational lines descending from Adam and Eve. The seed of the serpent, then, is Satan's spiritual children. By leading our first parents to fall into sin, Satan begat spiritual children. His spiritual children are the reprobate element of the human race. His spiritual children, the seed of the serpent, is fallen humanity outside of Christ. They are the carnal children of wrath who are born dead in sin, born after the flesh without spiritual life, and who bear the image of their father, the devil. When our first parents fell into sin, they corrupted the whole human nature. And all those not elected in Christ are the children of the devil. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks about these children in John 8, verse 44, where he addresses some of the reprobate Jews who believe they were of the seed of the woman. Jesus says to them, "Ye are of your father, the devil, and the lusts of your father ye will do. He was a murderer from the beginning and abode not in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he speaketh a lie. He speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it." The seed of the serpent, the children of the devil. That is who every one of us, that is who we would be by nature if it were not for God's electing and saving grace in Jesus Christ. And the development of this line, this seed of the serpent, goes throughout history and finally shall culminate in Antichrist, the crown of fallen humanity, the man of sin, the express image of the devil himself. That is the first seed about which God speaks here in the Mother Promise, that natural development of the human's sinful nature, the seed of the serpent. But there's another seed that God speaks of, and that seed is the seed of the woman. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. And the seed of the woman, then, is the covenant seed, the company of the elect, the spiritual children of God in Christ who comprise the new humanity in Christ. Yes, from a natural point of view, these spiritual seed, the seed of the woman, differ not from the seed of the serpent. Both are the fallen sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, but from a spiritual point of view, they are completely different. The seed of the woman is comprised of all of those whom God has set his love upon from eternity, whom in his eternal counsel he knew and chose for himself, whom he adopted to be his sons and daughters, to be his covenant friend servants, with whom he shall live and spend eternity in the richest and highest covenant fellowship imaginable. That is the seed of the woman. One is only a member of this seed by grace, saving grace in Christ. Notice what a wonderful thing that must have been for Adam and Eve to hear. There will be a seed for them. There will be a spiritual seed. By nature, all they could produce would be the seed of the serpent. And God declares there will be two seeds. Seed of the woman. Spiritual children of God. But however, The seed of the woman does not ultimately refer to the elect people of God, the spiritual descendants of Adam and Eve. The seed of the woman here in the text, and this is the heart of the promise, ultimately refers to the seed, singular. And the seed, singular, is Jesus Christ, our Lord. And this is plain from the text. When we read the language of the text, that the seed refers chiefly to Jesus Christ, look at the pronouns of the text used in the last phrase of the text. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. A couple of things to note there. In the first place, both it and his refer to the seed of the woman. It really ought to be translated he. It's a masculine singular pronoun indicating an individual, a masculine individual. And that's the important part. An individual. It, he, his. The seed is one. Fundamentally, the seed is one. God is promising here that in the line of the generations of the seed of the woman, there will come one. At the center of that seed, there will come one out of the very womb of the church, as it were. There will come one seed born of a woman who will be the Messiah, the Savior, who will come and who will crush the serpent's head. That is the heart of the promise of the seeds. There will be two seeds, and at the heart of the seed of the woman, there is coming the seed, Jesus Christ. And all of the rest of Scripture only confirms that this is what the first promise of the gospel means. Take, for example, Galatians 3, verse 16. Here the Apostle Paul says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not, and to seeds, as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ." Here Paul is explaining God's covenant promise to Abraham, which was really a later unfolding of this mother promise here in Genesis 3, verse 15. And Paul makes the very same grammatical point that we just pointed out with reference to Genesis 3, verse 15. It speaks of one seed, seed singular, and that is Christ. Christ is the seed of the woman. He is the one who is promised, who is coming. Thus, Genesis 3, verse 15 is that first proclamation of the gospel. It is the first revelation of Jesus Christ, the Lord and Savior of His people. How that must have flooded the hearts of Adam and Eve with comfort to hear. One is coming. There is a seed who is coming, who will crush the head of the serpent. And this first proclamation of the gospel, short, small as it is, one verse, it reveals so much about who this coming seed of the woman is, who this coming Messiah is. It reveals him as a Savior. He will be the one that will deliver his people from the devil, from his whole dominion, from sin, from death. He comes with this purpose, to crush the serpent's head. And he will be an almighty Savior, the promise reveals. One must be almighty in order to crush the head of this powerful serpent, the devil. The promise reveals that this coming one, this Messiah, he will be a real man, just like Adam and Eve, flesh of their flesh, blood of their blood. How does that come out? Well, he's called the seed of the woman, the descendant, the offspring, the child of the woman, this coming Messiah, this promised one. He will share their flesh and blood. He will be a direct descendant of the woman. He'll be a real man. But he'll also be Almighty God. For only Almighty God can overcome and crush that mighty fallen angel, Satan, and destroy his whole host. You see, packed into this mother promise are all of the fundamental truths about our Lord Jesus Christ in seed form. He is the seed of the woman. God, man, almighty, Savior, Lord. That is who is promised here to our first parents in Genesis 3, verse 15. And this truth is fundamental for us to understand because it is only by virtue of the fact that Christ is the seed of the woman that any of us can be spiritual seed of the woman. We are seed of the woman in Christ by virtue of our union with Christ. It is only by virtue of our connection with Him, the seed, that we are sons and daughters of God, spiritual seed. We've been united to Christ, and our union with Christ, the seed of the woman, has its origins in eternity. We were predestined from before the foundation of the world to the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of God's will, as Ephesians 1 verse 5 teaches us. In eternity, God anointed and appointed Christ to be the head of the covenant, the second Adam, our representative, and we have been united to Him. He is our Lord, the Savior of the new humanity. God has given us all of His elect, to Christ. Then, as He promised in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman was born. Paul writes in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5, "But when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons." On the basis then of His work, Christ's work, all of God's elect are given power to become sons of daughters of God. We are born again, not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. Christ is the seed, the promised seed. And on the basis of His work, by virtue of our union with Him, we too are members of that spiritual seed of the woman, God's covenant people. God promises a seed, the Lord Jesus Christ. And in this gospel promise, God says, "I will put enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman." The gospel promise is a promise of enmity, a placement of enmity between these two seeds. And that is an important part of the promise, an important part of the gospel proclamation that God issues here to our first parents. "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." What is enmity? Enmity is an attitude of deep-seated personal hatred and hostility between enemies. And that personal hatred and hostility leads to constant opposition and warfare between them. That's the idea of enmity. Enmity is the kind of hatred that exists between personal enemies. Ezekiel 25, verse 15, expresses the same idea using the very word of our text here, enmity. Ezekiel 25, verse 15, "Thus saith the Lord God, because the Philistines have dealt by revenge and have taken vengeance with a despiteful heart to destroy it for the old hatred." Old hatred. And in this verse, we have described for us the vengefulness of the Philistines against the Israelites. What a long rivalry that was, filled with hatred and enmity. Old hatred. Literally, we could translate that everlasting enmity. The Philistines' simmering personal hatred for the Israelites. That's the idea of this enmity. That God says, "I will place between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed." It's the complete opposite of friendship. Those at enmity with one another, they have no fellowship with one another. They are deeply alienated and opposed to one another. Those who are at enmity with each other, they're at constant warfare. They have no peace. They can make no common cause in anything. And they are opposed to one another in everything. Enmity. Now there was already enmity there in the Garden of Eden. By ensnaring Adam and Eve and enticing them to fall into sin, the devil had already created enmity. He had created enmity in the hearts of Adam and Eve towards God, their former covenant friend, their creator, and their Lord. The fall into sin had corrupted man's human nature, and it had become totally depraved. Man, having fallen, became totally deprived of the image of God, and that image was transformed into its opposite, so that fallen man, apart from God's grace, looks like Satan spiritually and ethically. His true knowledge is horrible darkness. His true holiness is turned into the vilest of pollution. His righteousness into rebellious unrighteousness. Adam and Eve had become Satan's image bearers, and they were brought under his power, under his tyranny. They had been made his friend slaves. They had entered into covenant with him. They were friends with him. And that meant enmity toward God. Their hearts were full of that personal hatred and opposition toward God. They stood in the wretched friendship of the devil, communing with him in the darkness. What does God say? God promises to do something marvelous here. God declares, "I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed," he says to Satan. And you see what God is declaring there in this promise. He is saying, "I am going to reverse the enmity that you, Satan, have put between my covenant people and me." Satan, you have turned the hearts of my children away from me, their father and covenant friend sovereign. You have corrupted their hearts and filled them with enmity towards me, their father and friend. But I declare to you, Satan, I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. I will undo everything that you have done. You corrupted their hearts so that they burn with enmity towards me. I will give them new hearts filled with love for me. And in love for me, they will turn against you in enmity. You, Satan, have alienated my children from me by luring them into your fellowship of darkness. I shall alienate them from you, Satan, and draw them back into my friendship and fellowship. You see, beloved, this promise of placing enmity between the serpent and the woman and the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman, it's really God's promise to restore fellowship. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. That's really just the negative way of saying this. I will put friendship between me and the woman, and friendship between me and the seed of the woman. God promises to restore Adam and Eve to his fellowship and friendship, to bring them back, to unloose their chains, to bring them out of the darkness back into his marvelous light. And he did that right then and there. As he spoke by his powerful word, this first proclamation of the gospel to Adam and Eve, they heard God's almighty word. God's almighty word that changed them. He took out that stony, devilish heart, and he put into their hearts put into their breasts a new beating heart of flesh filled with love for him again. He proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ to them, and that powerful word worked faith in Adam and Eve's hearts, so that before they stood trembling and fled from him, now they turned back to him and they looked to him with new eyes of faith, having heard the gospel promise. He shed his love abroad in their hearts. And by shedding his love abroad in their hearts, he put enmity in their hearts. Enmity toward the devil. And in this way, by the speaking of this covenant promise, the gospel of salvation in Jesus Christ, God's almighty word, he broke the covenant Adam and Eve had made with the devil and drew his sons and daughters back into his fellowship. What faithfulness, marvelous covenant faithfulness of our God displayed here in the text. Adam and Eve had turned their backs on him. They had rebelled and turned against him in enmity. God never had enmity toward them. His love was constant and unwavering. He sought them, brought them back. God maintains his covenant. Nothing can ever destroy it. Nothing. Not Satan, not sin, nothing. And that in part explains why this first proclamation of the gospel is spoken directly to Satan himself. Perhaps that struck you about the text. God is proclaiming the first proclamation of the gospel, but he speaks it directly to Satan himself. And initially that may be puzzling. Why does God speak to Satan? Of course, he is speaking to Adam and Eve. He speaks this in their hearing, but he directs it right at Satan. And one of the reasons for this is God is revealing and making crystal clear to the seeming victorious devil that he maintains his covenant. And despite the devil's best works, despite his most devious ploys, despite the fact that he had succeeded in plunging Adam and Eve into sin and death, God maintains his covenant, and he cannot be overcome. He cannot be conquered. His purposes cannot be thwarted. Satan's attempt to destroy the covenant and to drag God's office bearers and image bearers into perdition failed. Indeed, the fall itself, seems to be total victory for Satan, that too will ultimately serve God's purposes. And that's revealed in the promise. For the promise of the gospel is of a coming seed to crush the head of the serpent. And that is God's purpose with all things, his ultimate purpose, to bring his people to himself in Jesus Christ. Satan, unwittingly and despite himself, has only served to pave the way for the coming of the Christ. He serves God in everything that he does. Though the valley of sin and death is deep and dark, God rules. And God works all things in that valley for the good of his people. And the fall itself is but a means to the realization of his glorious covenant in Christ. The devil can't destroy it. He can only serve as a slave to advance it. By God's sovereign and almighty power, God put enmity between Satan and the woman, and between Satan's seed, seed of the woman. What beautiful enmity that is. He's brought us back into fellowship. And this enmity that God promised he would place between the two seeds, God continues to place throughout history, throughout all of history since then. And God continues still today to place this enmity between the seed of the serpent and the seed of the woman. That is what explains the monstrous history-long struggle of God's people in the world, all of the persecution, all of the suffering that the church endures at the hands of the wicked. It all goes back to this. God maintaining his covenant, drawing his people back transforming them back to his image bearers and placing enmity between them and the devil and his seed. Satan has not given up. Satan rages yet against the church, against God's people. Oh, there is enmity. Oh, in that enmity does he hate the church. He watches as a murderer, exerting the utmost of his power to destroy the church and every member thereof. He has not backed off in his warfare against God's people. And Satan so often throughout history stirs up his seed to make war against the spiritual seed of the woman, so that the world, false church, persecute, oppress, seek to destroy God's people. And thus the history of persecution and martyrdom that goes all the way back to Genesis. Beloved, do not be surprised if the world hates you, if the world despises you, if you suffer enmity or mistreatment in the world. Satan stands behind that persecution. The world hates you because it hates the Lord Jesus Christ. And the world sees the Lord Jesus Christ in you, beloved. The world that hated Christ hates us. The whole Bible, the unfolding of covenant history, only illustrates that truth for us. Satan's relentless warfare to destroy, to swallow up the seed of the woman. It would manifest itself already in Adam and Eve's own house when Cain rose up and slew Abel. It would manifest itself when the wicked Egyptians tried as they might to destroy the people of Israel. It would manifest itself throughout Israel's history as Satan tried to destroy the line of David to prevent the covenant seed, Christ, from coming. And all throughout history to our day, Satan tries. He exerts himself in enmity against the seed of the woman. But he cannot win. The promise of victory, the promise of victory that is given us here in the text assures us of that. The mother promise is not only a promise of enmity, it is a promise of victory in Christ. God promised that Christ, the coming seed of the woman, would overcome sin, would overcome the devil in his whole dominion, and once and for all crush the head of the serpent beneath his feet. And I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. There's going to be victory, wonderful victory. And this promise of victory was the gospel promise that Adam and Eve so desperately needed to hear as they stood there in paradise, paradise lost. From all appearances, it seemed as though Satan had won. Had not the serpent succeeded? Had he not spiritually murdered them? Had he not pulled them down into sin and into death? Had he not introduced sin into the world? Had not Satan triumphed? But this first announcement of the gospel says, no, that seed, that promised seed who is coming, he shall crush the serpent's head. Satan will be defeated. His head will be crushed. This promise of victory reveals that the coming seed of the woman will crush the head of the serpent in a very striking and unexpected way. He will be a suffering Savior. A Savior who, through suffering, shall crush the serpent's head. He will crush his head. The serpent will bruise his heel. That is perhaps the most striking thing about the promise of victory. God does not achieve victory for his people over sin and death, over Satan and his whole host, by marshaling the heavenly army of angels and by storming every stronghold of Satan and sin. That's not God's way. Victory comes through the birth, the life, and the work of a seemingly ordinary man, the Lord Jesus Christ, the suffering Savior. God, the Son, clothed in human flesh, such that looking at Him, we would not esteem Him, the suffering Savior. Victory comes through a suffering Savior, whose heel is bruised by the serpent. This promise of victory, of course, through a suffering Savior, was fulfilled when our Lord Jesus Christ came. And when he died on the cross, in the fullness of time, the seed of the woman came. Christ. His whole life long he lived and ministered with the full enmity of the devil poured out upon him and burning against him. Satan tried his whole life long to destroy him. He aroused Herod right after Jesus was born to attempt to murder the seed of the woman. He tempted Christ in the wilderness. He stirred up the carnal seed among the Jews to oppose Christ at every opportunity. And finally, Satan moved the world to unite with the false church of the day to together murder the Son of God by crucifying him, nailing him to a tree. And there it seemed that the bruise of the serpent's bruising, Christ's heel was a fatal bruise. Marvelously, on that very cross where Christ's heel was bruised, the serpent's head was crushed. Once and for all, there on the cross, Christ conquered. Christ the King conquered, and he dealt the death blow, the mortal blow to Satan, to sin, to death, to the whole dominion of the devil. Christ gave himself to the death of the cross. Christ crushed the head of the serpent. He crushed the serpent's head by making satisfaction for our sins. He paid the penalty that we deserved for our sins. He bore the wrath of God against all of our sins. He satisfied God's justice. The handwriting of the ordinances that were against us were nailed to the cross. He merited for us remission of all of our sins, everlasting righteousness, salvation, a right to everlasting life. By his death on the cross, he accomplished that restored friendship that God promised Adam and Eve all the way back in Genesis 3, verse 15. And so there on the cross, those hours of darkness, when it again seemed that the serpent was victorious, the death blow was dealt to Satan. Satan's head was crushed as Christ cried from the cross, "It is finished." He died. He broke the shackles of sin that the devil had enchained us in. He broke the power of death, and he opened the way to life. Victory! Victory! The victory promised to our first parents. Christ has won the victory for us. The serpent's head has been crushed. That doesn't mean that there isn't a battle for us to fight, beloved, as we live in the world, as we walk our pilgrim's path toward heaven. We must fight. We fight in victory, yes, but we must still fight. For the mortally wounded serpent still lashes out. He wars yet desperately against us, knowing that his time is near, the time of our Lord's coming, when at last he shall be cast into the lake of fire. He keeps on trying to bruise the heels of Christ's people. He strikes out. He lashes out. Thus the sufferings that we endure as the church in this world. Our heels are bruised by the defeated serpent. But we have that confidence, that sure confidence, that we have the victory. His head has been crushed. And now we have the privilege to follow our Lord, the seed of the woman, our suffering Savior. We follow him along that path of suffering, our heels bruised as his heel was bruised. We follow him into the glory he has obtained for us. Our suffering Savior. That's who is promised. That's who is set before our first parents in paradise. That's who they beheld and believed in by faith. And thus we see that this beautiful first proclamation of the gospel, this mother promise, this promise of enmity, this promise of victory, was a promise of precious hope for our first parents. This promise gave them hope when everything seemed hopeless. What is hope? Hope is the certain expectation of a yet unseen good that lies ahead in the future. And that certain expectation for that good that strengthens you here and now to endure present hardships. That's what Adam and Eve received by this promise. They were given hope. They had that certain future good, the coming of that seed, that sure coming of the seed who would crush the serpent's head and open the way to life everlasting. And in that hope, they were saved. Romans 8, verses 24 through 25 speak of us being saved by hope. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. That was the case for Adam and Eve. Hope. Hope that was the anchor of their souls. Hope by which they clung to the promised Christ in whom they believed for the salvation of their souls. And in that hope, Adam and Eve lived and died. They lived and died by this promise. When they would be driven out from the garden to be pilgrims and strangers in the world, in a foreign land, tilling the hard thistle-sprouting soil, they went with this hope, the coming seed, the coming Savior. When they had their children and brought them forth into a world of death, they did so with this hope of the coming Savior. When they buried and grieved over Abel and watched as Cain left wayward from their home, they did so in the hope of this promise. Generations after them lived and died by this promise. Beloved, this ancient mother promise gives us hope yet today. We who live in the New Testament have that great advantage, that great blessing to stand on this side of the cross with the fullness of God's revelation, being able to look back and see how the seed of the woman came and fulfilled the promise and crushed the head of the serpent and accomplished our salvation. The promise is fulfilled in principle. But we yet wait for its final consummation, when the seed of the woman will return, when he will return in glory to finally put down that old serpent, the dragon, and to cast him and his angels into the lake of fire to redeem us from the last vestiges of sin and misery and sorrow, pain. We too walk as pilgrims and strangers in this world with the very same hope of the promise that our first parents were given by this promise. That hope is the anchor of our souls. As we war the good warfare against the devil, as we strive against our sin, as we endure the persecution of the world, as we bear up under all of the sufferings and trials of this life, we do so with hope. As often as the serpent bruises our heels, we look with hope to the coming Christ, who has won the victory for us already, and who will seal that victory in the glorious day of His coming, when the brightness of His coming He shall consume. Antichrist, His whole dominion. In Him we are more than conquerors, beloved. Let us look, then, in hope, as we think and ponder upon this ancient promise, this first proclamation of the gospel. Let it point us in hope to that great day when the seed of the woman will return. Finally, crush the head of the serpent for good and bring us with him into glory. May that day come quickly. Lord Jesus, come quickly. Amen. Most merciful God and Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for the glorious promise of the gospel which Thou hast revealed to us in Thy Word. That mother promise that Thou wilt raise up a seed of the woman, our Lord Jesus Christ, who would crush the head of the serpent and deliver Thy people from the bondage of sin and death. And we thank Thee that Thou hast fulfilled that promise in Christ's cross, His death and His resurrection. And we pray earnestly that Thou wilt bring about the consummation of that promise with the coming of our Lord again on the clouds of glory. Hasten that day of His coming. Strengthen us, Father, to live in hope. Hope that is fixed firmly upon Thy promises. Hear our prayer and in mercy answer us for Jesus' sake. Amen.